In Malachi chapter 2, we've examined for a few months now a disturbing situation. That's kind of the theme of Malachi, a bunch of disturbing situations in which God is pronouncing judgment and condemnation, and Israel, in this case Judah specifically, in their faithlessness, in their obstinance, is hearing God's condemnation and yet looking back to God with raised fist, saying, why? Why would you not accept this? Why would you not? We're pleading to you in the temple. I mean, forget the fact that we've intermarried with pagan nations and we brought those pagan practices and polytheistic practices and those things we've adopted that were in your temple, crying out to you, not on the basis of covenantal love, not on the basis of your righteousness, but on the basis of our wailing, our pleading, our manipulation. Why wouldn't you hear us? Our hearts can be like that at times, can they not? Thinking that God should answer us based upon something that is not according to divine principle, not according to the faith, but just we think we've done something. Please, Lord, wouldn't you answer us? And in the midst of something as, each one of these disputes presented here in Malachi should be disturbing enough that it's a dispute between people and God. But in this case, as the people are crying out, Lord, why have you not accepted our offerings? Why are you not answering us? Why do you seem to not care for us? I'll read in verse 10. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has been faithless. An abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And the second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weepings, with groanings. Those are those pagan aspects of worship and manipulation, not biblical cries to the Lord. And you do so because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. And yet you say, why does he not? Verse 14, we'll again focus where we are in this text. Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been unfaithful, though she is your companion. And I'll just, it's not a translational discussion here this morning, I'll just simply say, in our understanding, the word companion, it seems way too trite. It's not companion like, oh, for a time in this world, you two walk together. Companion sort of thing. It's not just somebody at work that you go to lunch with. Oh, that's my companion. This is the one to whom you, under a godly covenant, have said, I will love. And I will provide for through my days. That sort of companion. You see this word companion used of marriage throughout the scriptures. It's not a light word by any means. To whom you have been unfaithful, though she is your companion, namely your wife by covenant. Verse 15. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit. Let none of you be unfaithful to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife, but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, he covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be unfaithful. Father, we pray that you would give us wisdom to understand your word. Father, to understand its implications even for us. And Father, to drive us to Christ. Guide us, we pray in his name. Amen. Last week, we looked at this passage and we keyed in for a while. It's something that's introducing us to a larger topic. It's found there in verse 14 when it declares that God was a witness, a covenantal witness, between you and the wife of your youth to whom you have been unfaithful. So the picture here, as we've discussed over the last few weeks, and I won't go into all of the background behind it, but God's chosen people have done something that he revealed to them as part of the old covenant. You shall not do. You shall not, in the lands that you go, whether to conquer or whether by exile, you shall not take the women of those lands and wed them. But they've done that. They've intermarried with them. And they've done so just taking upon, not just, oh, okay, I'm single, I'm off in this land, and she's pretty, and she seems like she'd be a great person. Let me marry her. No, in many cases, they were just adding wives as they went. Polygamy of this is showing up here. And God has called them out already, and we've seen this, of saying, I told you not to intermarry with them. I told you what would happen if you did so. And yet you've done so, you've taken these wives, and you've come back, and now even in the highest elements of Jewish practice, that situation has come to have results. Pagan practices are being done even in the temple of God. And now, even as you're crying out, Lord, why wouldn't you listen to us? Why would you not hear our prayers? God says, well, look what else has happened. You've taken your first wife, the one whom you married in covenant, with God as your witness of the covenant. And now you've said, okay, I've already added more wives. And now these wives are still, or at least this last wife, is still satisfying to me. The wife of my youth. I'm going to divorce her. Not because of any sort of unfaithfulness, not because of any sort of infidelity, not because of any sort of covenant breaking on her part, but because I simply don't want her anymore. The passage in verse 14 brings this entire discussion down to a very convicting realization. She is your companion, namely your wife, by covenant. And so last week we had to just do a somewhat of a general study of covenant. What does it mean to be in covenant? And we spent some time examining the difference between contract and covenant. And maybe we're realizing for the first time, oh, there's a difference between a contract and covenant. Yes. It's okay if you realize, wow, there's a difference between contract and covenant, because a lot of times we don't do that. Even in our legal language today, even if you go and you search for the personal property taxes you may have paid on something that you own because you had to file taxes and get that done before last Tuesday. If you're a procrastinator like me, you're going through the last minute, and you're going to the county records and finding out how much did I pay in this so that I can get some deductions here. And you may pull up a contract that's called a deed of covenant and realize, oh, there's just some, wait a minute. Is it contract? Is it covenant? Can I go to my mortgage company and say, okay, I'm kind of done making these payments here. I know we entered into this agreement. I know that you thought it was kind of legal and contractual and that I should be faithful to my side of this. But man, I appeal to you on the basis of grace. Fifth Third's mortgage company. Can you let me off the rest of these? No. It's a contract. No matter what words it shows up on there, it's got stipulations. And we examine the difference between contract and covenant, especially in biblical terms. And I'll just highlight a few of those because they're going to press us forward in our time this morning. Contract is largely for the mutual benefit of both parties with conditions set for fulfillment of terms. One does not enter a contract because one wishes to come out on the short end of it. In other words, somebody doesn't enter a contract because they realize you can't fulfill your terms. It's not good business sense. You don't expect to have to be gracious in a contract. Covenant, on the other hand, is an arrangement because there is one in need, and there is one who can provide. And the one who is able to provide enters into a covenant graciously to say, I have provision for you. Now, it's not just simply a gift. A covenant isn't just simply, okay, you're in need, I've got some extra, it's going to go from my part to yours. Have a great life. I hope that helps. That's a gift. And we haven't done a whole lot of clarification between the difference between covenant and gift. But even though a covenant often has the idea of gift involved in it, it's not just a gift. As we discussed last week, covenant brings two parties previously of no familial relationship into a relationship often like family. Marriage itself being the chief one of those in which two people, previously unrelated, now become family. Deeper than any blood relationship would have. Covenant is for the benefit of people. There is one greater in grace who gives for the benefit of the other person or persons. Both of these, contract and covenant, have obligations, but with this difference. The conditions set out in a contract require fulfillment of terms. The obligation of a covenant is one of loyalty. And again, I know many people had that aha moment of thinking back, namely to the old covenant. It wasn't the old contract. Otherwise, it would have been null and void day one. And that helps explain some things in our mind of why God would just say, you're still my people. And why God at one point would say, you are no longer my people. And if we think of it in typical contractual terms of a, you know, our view of what a covenant is, at some point we're going to say, well, is that unfair of God to simply arrive at a point of saying, I'm done, I'm out of it? Why? Because they did this? Well, they did that previously. The end of the old covenant was not just a final straw. It was the demonstration, the realization, and the divine pronouncement. Israel is unfaithful. We considered last week how most people treat marriage today as a contract, not a covenant. If they are thinking of it in any terms whatsoever. Most people have no idea what they mean by marriage today. It's just kind of, oh, is it going to be convenient? Are we going to take that next step? I say that it's often treated as a contract instead of covenant because in practice it's, okay, what are we both going to get out of this? At what point do we think we're not getting what we want out of this? And that kind of finds it. Done. I'm not getting what I want out of this anymore. In the end, marriage. There. Others view it, you know, a little bit more legally. Okay, now we signed this document, we had witnesses there, and yet it's still legally more of a contract. And they think, all right, well, legally we're going to end this, because legally I thought we should have been in this. But very rarely is marriage viewed as covenant. We asked the question last week, since our culture today does not need the legal and financial standing of the male to provide and cover for the female, to protect her in ways that she would all, you know, not have. You know, we can think back in the ancient world, the woman did not have legal rights, legal standing. And oftentimes in the ancient culture, the wife would perish apart from being covered under a marriage relationship. We may say today, that's not the case where we are. That's not the case in our culture. A woman has every bit of rights in this country as a male does, whether it's voting, whether it's financial, legal, all those sorts of things. Maybe there's no reason for a covenant anymore. There's no reason for somebody who can provide to bring in somebody who can't provide and provide for her under covenant terms. So is it simply outdated? Today I want to introduce Ephesians to our discussion. I want you to turn to Ephesians chapter 5. And as you're turning there, I'll ask you the question. Is there a reason today that we need, in 2018 in America, the covenant of marriage? And it is my hope that simply by reading Ephesians 5 to you, you'll say, yes. And it's my hope that even more and more, as we spend some time going through this morning, we will all realize, absolutely yes. Absolutely yes. Ephesians 5, verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, I'll keep reading in just a moment, but just take a brief second here this morning to say, oh, man, maybe today's culture is more opposed to this than we even realized. Maybe it's not just that legal standing here means that this culture doesn't think marriage is it, but when looked at marriage as defined in the Scripture, our culture is going to hear those words and say, no, we definitely don't want anything. And I'll say, yes, that is what this culture will react to. Not because the culture has reached a point of equality, but our culture is at a point of rejecting Christ. That's really why this world thinks it has no place in this culture. Go on. Verse 24. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself with splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands, you should love your wives as your own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound. And I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. And so let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she submits to her husband. Let's think about this. Is the relationship spoken of in these verses, 22 through the end of the chapter, the presentation of marriage of husband and wife in Ephesians, is what I just read to you more like a contract or a covenant? And my hope is, first of all, that we can all agree that's covenant, that's not contract. And secondly, that we'll all sit back and say, wow, that explains a little bit about marriage. That gives me something that I need to work on. That challenges me in a way that I've been too often conformed to this world and not transformed by the gospel in my marriage to my spouse. So, is this more like a covenant or a contract? Let me ask the question, are there obligations? Remember last week we asked, are there obligations? And we said, are there obligations in a contract? Yes. Are there obligations in a covenant? Yes. So this isn't going to help us figure out which of the two are, but we can at least see it fits in with one of them. Let's look at those obligations. Yes, there are obligations. It says that wives are to submit to their husbands as to the Lord. Right now, I'm here to say our culture rejects biblical marriage, not because it's not needed on the basis of equality and provision in our culture, but because they don't like obligation. This world would rather say there are no obligations. There's just convenience. There's just we scratch each other's back a little bit and it feels good and I like it and I want to be there. But when you start to say that there's obligations, we're going to do a few things. Number one, we're going to make those sound bad. And even if we're willing to accept the obligations, we'll just call it a honey-do list. We'll just kind of make fun of it. We'll talk about it being a ball and a chain. And we're not going to look at these obligations as something that's glorious. There are obligations. And many times the world wants to look at this, wants to present these sorts of obligations in marriage and look at them again, just as convenience. What do I get out of it? And maybe they don't see enough there to feel that they are ready to make obligations, and they'll just call it a fear of commitment. No. It's because you don't want to be accountable. And many times it's because you don't want to be grace-filled. That's why. There are obligations. First of all, wives submitting to their husbands. We'll talk more about this in the coming weeks, as we're going to talk about the rest of this more in the coming weeks. But simply the passage says, according to this marriage, this expression of the gospel, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body. Immediately, in the first obligation of marriage as spoken of in this passage, we see that this obligation is something glorious. And the world doesn't see it that way. And in our hearts and our minds, we don't see it that way. And the reason isn't because there is a flaw in biblical marriage. The reason is because there's a flaw in us. Most people would also say they don't want to submit to Christ. And you know what? Sometimes if we're honest in and of ourselves, we have to admit we too don't always joyfully jump up in the morning and say, how can I submit as an obligation of myself to Christ because he is Lord. It's that rub, it's that struggle, it's that still, even as believers, having sin that so wants to entangle us that we are to be free from, that we are to pray for release from, that we are to go to God's Word and find the strength to go, and we are to see God's Spirit working in our lives to bear forth fruit, to say it's not an obligation so much as I long to submit to Christ. I want to show the world that I'll submit to Christ. And even though the world will make fun of it, even when the world is bothered by it, when you put it in light of submitting to Christ, they want to make fun of it. And you say, as a believer, as one redeemed by the blood of Jesus, who saved me, and all he has done is called me to be faithful to him, which again, this world doesn't want to. That's what redemption is. That I repent of rebellion and come to him in faithfulness. And Lord of all, whose name is above every name, I repent of sin and I come before you to submit to you. Because Jesus gave himself for me. Not because I entered a contract and said, all right, Lord, I think you've got something that I could use, and I've got something you could use. That's contract. And that's ridiculous. Lord, I submit to you because you gave your son to save me, to rescue me. And my heart cannot belong to anyone else. Father, forgive me of any adultery in my heart which pulls me away back to sin than to you. Oh, may I not be unfaithful. Submission is a part of the marriage covenant. Because Ephesians 5 says the marriage covenant is a mystery that is profound as it shows Christ in the church to the world around us. It is going to become more and more odd in this world. That's okay. Because the more odd it becomes, the easier it is for you to explain why you're so odd. Because of Christ. Let me tell you about what he's done. Wow, so marriage is to reflect Christ. There is not only the obligation of submission, there's the obligation of headship. Husbands, love your wives. The wife is to submit to the husband, as it says in verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife. Husbands, this is your obligation. You are to be the spiritual leader in your family. Not that you aren't equal in Christ. Not that there isn't that work of Christ in which there is no longer Jew or Greek, bond or slave, male or female. We're all one with equal access to the Lord. That's why we all pray together. We don't have separate sections. We don't pull the men up front, leave the women in back, say, men, you guys pray. Pray for your wife because they have no ability to come before the throne of grace. No, they are cleansed by the blood of Christ too. But there is obligation in the covenant of marriage. Husbands, you are to be the head. You are to be the leader. And just as we can all say that none of us submit perfectly to Christ, that none of our wives submit perfectly to their husbands, husbands, we are not perfect in our headship in our families. We need strength. We need grace But don't let the fact that we struggle call you away from that. That is your obligation in this covenant. And it needs to be there because we need to show through Christian marriage and as believing husbands, I will do that. I will do that for the glory of Christ. There are obligations of submission. There are obligations of headship. There is another obligation here. Verse 25, it's an obligation of love. Now, let me ask you, is that an easy obligation or not? There is the obligation of love within the covenant of marriage. Is it easy to love? And therein you will find one of the essential differences between Christ-like love and what the world calls love. Is it easy to love another fallen human being who is going to fail you? It's your obligation. It's what this is about. This is the one back in Malachi that they didn't consider a part of their obligation. You have been unfaithful to the wife of your youth. You have been unfaithful to your companion, your wife by covenant. You found it too hard, too difficult to love her. And at that point, you put her away. You divorced her. This love, the wife, is to care for her as he does his own body, to cherish and nourish her for her own well-being. Let me ask you this as we close. And then there's so much more about this covenant relationship that we'll look into. And all of it, I'll just put this out there to whet the appetites. Ultimately, this covenant relationship of husband and wife is to be characterized by a special, amazing, emphatic obligation, that of sacrifice. It is to show what Christ has done upon the cross. We'll get there next week, Lord willing. But let me ask you this. There's these obligations here. Submission, headship, love. I'm sure we could dissect this passage further and say, oh, there's other obligations in here as well. And hopefully we're all saying, that's kind of an exciting obligation. That's kind of neat. That's wonderful. Is the fulfillment, though, and here's the question I'll close with, is the fulfillment of obligation in this covenant, in this arrangement, in this description of marriage, is the fulfillment of obligation based on a set of terms or loyalty? Again, asking the question, is this contract or is this covenant? Do we see terms described here? No. No. There is no passage in here that says, I'll provide the meat and you will batter and fry and dress it up. There is no, you'll provide the house and I will decorate it and make it a home. There is no, you have to make this much and you have to do this or you have to do that. There's no delivery of terms or terms of delivery. There's either one. I don't know what the either mean, but it sounds like something in a contract. So I'll mention here this morning. There's nothing set out that says, okay, here's how we know it's done. Like a contract would be. Do we as a covenant would require see terms of loyalty? Yes. Absolutely, yes. That's what this entire thing is about. Husbands to wives, wives to husband, being faithful to one another, not unfaithful, not like Malachi. Not like the people who are looking for a contractual out, but who would be faithful to one another. Submission is to yield to another, whether it be to Christ, to a government, to a husband, to a master. It is not merely obedience because you have to. It is placing yourself to be loyal because of your relationship. It is literally to place oneself under. And if that doesn't sound pleasant in American terms, it's because we don't ever want to do that in America. We design our advertising campaigns. We design everything we do to try and indicate you don't have to be under anybody. Confusing all the while that every one of us by our nature is under the slave master of sin. It's just we'd like to keep it that way. Submission is to yield to one another because of the loyalty of your relationship. Do we see loyalty in this passage? Yes. Love at the core of this definition of marriage is not contractual. It is covenantal. Love is not merely fulfillment of terms. It is a willful kindness. Get that. A willful kindness that often is not reciprocated back in contractual terms. It is loving someone who will fail. And its only hope is that that one will love you when you fail to. Let's put that out there right now. This is something amazing, astounding. It is something that you can't understand apart from the gospel. We are entering into an agreement, husband and wife, into marriage, and you are saying, you're not going to be perfect. The honeymoon will wear off. And yet, you are mine. And I am yours. And I will love you. And I will sacrifice for you. This world needs to see it. We need covenantal marriage. It has nothing to do with equality of right, finance, privilege, standing. It has everything to do with realizing we live in a broken world redeemed by one who has entered into a covenant with us when we were unfaithful. A covenant so amazing, so astounding, that it will challenge every one of us here this morning to say, as much as I didn't want what this world wants out of marriage, as much as I wanted to enter into this beautiful, blissful picture, it's one which I say now, Lord, by your grace, let me love my spouse more than before. Let me be faithful in a way that maybe I've let slip. Let me be wonderful and faithful and sacrificial in a way that they do not deserve. Because you, Lord, are that way to us. This mystery is profound. And I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. And so let each one of you love his wife as himself. And let the wife see that she respects her husband. Let's pray.